And to Acts chapter 17, or actually 16, actually. And if you're brand new with us, we are going through the book of Acts. And Acts is a story about what happens after Jesus' resurrection and sort of the spread of the good news of Jesus that happens after he rose from the dead. Specifically, we're looking at the last third of it. And it's the last third of Acts is a story about how a movement with little finances, no political power, and meager human resources was able to set and take on the entire Roman Empire, one of the most powerful nations in the history of the planet. And the reason that we are going through the series is because just on a pastoral level, I don't ever want you to think that because we are a small church that we don't have an important role to play in the Great Commission. And the number one problem that I've seen from time to time as I've fellowshipped and I've talked with other pastors who lead from small churches or rural churches is because that they are small by virtue of their size or their ruralness, that they no one cares about what they have to say or what they have to think, and that's not true. I remember years ago, and I'm not throwing anyone under the bus. In fact, I can't remember who it was, but I remember years ago when I was candidating for Manor. What they do is they kind of give you a resume, and you kind of go back and forth on the phone, and you ask a bunch of questions. And a lot of the questions the church asked was about my theology. What do you believe about this, and what do you believe about that, and all that kind of thing. And that's exactly what I did to the church, or the search committee, or whoever was on there. I can't remember who was all on there at the time. But I remember asking a question just about some sort of secondary, minor, biblical issue. And I remember someone sarcastically saying, we're a small church, no one cares about what we think. And I was like, oh, well, that's interesting. But my point is not to degrade us or anything like that, but my point is to say that I think sometimes what happens is because we're small, because other churches are small, we don't think that people care about the message that we have. And the truth is, that's not true. We have a great message to share with the world, and I want you to know that I really believe that God has a significant call on Manor as a church. But I'm afraid that if we don't recognize the significance of the great calling God has put on our life, then what we will do is we will fall into the trap that so many rural churches do and become a country club. And we are not a country club. We have a mission that is the Great Commission to go out into the entire world and to share the good news of Jesus. And the story that I'm sharing with you is a story about how four men did it within the entire nation. So that's where we are. And that's sort of the premise behind the series that we're going through this morning. And so we're picking up our story exactly where we left off on Acts chapter 16, verse 35. And if you remember last week, if you weren't here, here's the story so far. What we know is we started out in Acts chapter 16 with four believers, four men, Luke, Timothy, Silas, and Paul. And they had a passion and a heart to go back to the churches that they planted and strengthen and make sure that they were doing okay. On the way through the trip though, God comes to them in a vision and says, I need you to put that on hold, and I need you to go over to the province of Macedonia. Okay, Macedonia is where we would call Greece. And so what they do is God says, don't go here, go here. And so that's what they do. They cross a body of water, and they wind up in Greece. And the first place that they go is a city named Philippi. While they're at Philippi, here's what happens. They save a rich woman, a demon-possessed woman. A mob breaks out because now they don't have an oracle telling them when to plant crops. They go to jail because they're accused of disturbing the peace and rioting. And while they are in jail, they start singing and praising God, and an earthquake happens, and a jailer comes to faith in Jesus. And that's where the story picks up. That's where we left the story off. So, Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 35. And it says this. So they're in jail. They have just, the jailer has just come to Christ. They are still in jail. And it says this. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you, sent a letter to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul, here's the interesting thing. So they're saying, okay, you served your time, you can go. But Paul actually doesn't want to leave jail, which I think is really weird. He says this. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. And they have thrown us in prison. And now they want to throw us out secretly. No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, and they visited Lydia, that's the rich woman who was saved. And when they seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and they departed. All right, so just a little bit of information so you know the context of the story. Paul is a Roman citizen, and citizenship is very different in Rome than it would be for you and I. It wasn't common for someone like Paul to have a citizenship, to be considered a Roman citizen. That's why they threw him in prison right away, because they assumed he wasn't. But under Roman law, you had certain rights. Some of them was a right to protection from a public beating. Okay, so they cannot physically beat you up as a Roman citizen just because you were accused of doing something wrong. That didn't happen. They had a right to appeal whatever decision was being made. They had a right to be condemned only after a trial. That didn't happen either. Okay, and there was, I think there was one more that I missed, but here's what happens. The reason why that's important, I need to tell you about that, is and spend a little bit of time on this, is because of the question of why they demanded their rights and why should we care. And the reason is I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, Paul's legal issues become central to the story moving forward. Okay? So as the story gets more developed and we go further into the story, you'll notice this theme of him being arrested and beaten unfairly becomes a very big problem the further into Acts you go. In fact, at the end of the story, in Acts 25, verse 8, he actually makes it, he's about to make it to Rome, and he feels that God has called him to Rome. And he's sitting there on trial, and then I want you to see what he says here. He says, Paul argued in his defense that I've never broken the law of the Jews, so the Old Testament. I didn't go against the temple law, or I didn't go against the state law. I'm innocent, right? So I want you to understand what's going on here, that the legal proceedings here are actually a very big central part of the story going forward. The other reason that I want you to spend a little bit of time on this is I think it gives a model, and I want to say this carefully, a model, not a command, a suggestion, not a command, about the issue of what Christians should do with their own legal rights. Okay? Because if you go into Christian circles long enough, what you'll inevitably hear is a debate about whether you should use your rights or not use your rights. Are they God-given rights or not, and all that kind of thing. And you'll see, you know, people use proof texts on either side. So, you know, Christians should never use their rights. They probably get that from Philippians, where it kind of says, your attitude should be like Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. But then you'll have an example like this, where Peter actually used his legal rights. So the question then becomes is, you know, what do Christians do with their legal rights? And so I think it's very interesting, and just as a suggestion or as a model, I might look at this as an example of what to do. And answering the question, is it wrong for believers to use their rights? And so here's what I'm going to say is going on here. Paul could have invoked his rights at any time. And so the question is why did he wait till after? And my answer to you is probably he didn't get a chance, right? Probably didn't get a chance. You have to notice that in the story, after he heals the demon-possessed woman, then the accusation is made against him, and then there is a public beating. And I want you to notice that there is no due diligence, there's no due process in that. It's a mob, right? It's an angry, vicious mob. And the thing about mob mentality is, whether 2,000 years ago or now, is no one cares about the rules. They just want to exact justice and vengeance and violence at any cost. How many of you have ever been in a city mob before? Hands up? You guys have? Really? Where?
We started.
Yeah, you would. You would. Well, I've been in a city mob before. And I remember it as clear as it was day. It was 2011. Beautiful, beautiful day in the most beautiful city in the world, Vancouver. And the Canucks were about to win the Stanley Cup for the very first time. And I was excited, man. I was going to be a part of history. So Elizabeth and I decided that we would watch the game downtown. You remember this, Liz? And we took the SkyTrain down, and it was awesome, and everyone has a great attitude. And the year before, it was the Olympics, and everyone was like, this really cool vibe downtown. We were thinking that. And as we were coming into Vancouver from the SkyTrain, we saw, I kid you not, people with gas tanks, like, or gasoline tanks. And it was like, oh man, something's going to go down. And something did go down. A Vancouver riot went down. And you know what was crazy about that? It didn't matter who was going to win or lose that game. That city was going to burn, right? And that's sort of the same idea in the text. Is here, you have a bunch of people who are hopping mad, and they have no sense of, like, justice. They're just mad, and they want them hurt. And that's very important that you understand, because in the story, what you need to know about Rome in particular is they're known for lots of things, but they are known for keepers of the peace. And the way that they keep the peace is they would just kill you, right? So if a riot broke out in any town or some sort of uprising, there's no due process, there's no rights, there's no truckers' convoy, whatsoever. What they would do, they send the legion in, take a sword, stab you, you're dead, problem over, go on, right? So what is happening here is it's a very, very serious problem, because an uprising would grab the attention of Rome, and Rome would send in the army to kill you, right? So a very big problem here. And it's being thrown at Paul and Silas because they're being accused of rioting, okay? Very big accusation. So they didn't get a chance to. So you know in the story, they're set free. And Paul says, no way. And here's my suggestion about why Paul says no way. Paul waited to invoke his legal rights until it became necessary to protect the public perception of the gospel. Okay? I think what he's doing here is he didn't want people to associate the gospel with disorder or law-breaking, so he demanded that the record get set straight. And I think that is a good model for us to use as Christians about whether we should use our rights or not, is when the public perception of the gospel is at stake. All right, so moving on. They apologize, they realize that they are in the wrong and Paul and Silas are not, and they lead them out. The apology is likely both a public and private one. And they lead them out of the city and they ask them to leave. And that's what they do next. And so now they go to another city, a city called Thessalonica. So you can see here, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Tell me, Bible people, What's Thessalonica remind you of in the New Testament? The books. What are the books' names? First and Second Thessalonians. This is sort of how it starts, right? So they go to the city of Thessalonica. Now, what you need to know about Thessalonica is it's like Edmonton, meaning this. It's the capital of the province of Macedonia, and it's about 200,000 people. And in that day, a city of 2,000. Do first, he goes to the synagogue, right? And he tells the gospel first to the Jews. So there's a big enough presence in Thessalonica of Jewish Christians. And he goes there to speak to the people. If you're unfamiliar with a synagogue, think of it like a church. Synagogues in that day were well known for letting rabbis like Paul come and bring a teaching. And that is where he has a chance to share the gospel. So I don't know if you have a chance to share the gospel, been on a mission team overseas or another country, but I have. And sometimes what happens is if they know you're the pastor and you're the guest pastor, they invite you to preach the word that day, and specifically that hour. I remember I was going down to Hermosillo, Mexico, and that's very happened. It's like, oh, Pastor Dan, you're giving the message. Oh, great, when? 30 minutes. Oh, okay. It's sort of the same idea here. Paul would have come in as a guest. He would have been known as a relatively famous rabbi, not because of Jesus yet, but because of his standing with Gamaliel. And they would have invited him to give a word. And so Paul, waiting for an invitation to preach, was given one. And it says that, if you go on the text, it actually says that he was reasoning from the scripture. I want you to know that before the leadership turned on Paul, they allowed him two more times to preach. So you have to imagine that he was engaging and he was in discussions and he was going back and forth with him, and they're not resisting at first. They're going back and forth. They're trying to figure out, is this true? Is it not true? They're having a debate. He's being cordial, and over those three Saturdays, Paul is faithful in taking the synagogue through the scripture and telling them about how Jesus is the Messiah that they are waiting for. And it says this, going on, in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great number of devout Greeks, and some of the leading women. Now, I need to stop there and talk about these three people. Who were some of them? Well, that's a reference to probably the Jews who accepted Jesus into their hearts. As did the great many of devout Greeks. Now, who were the Greeks? Now, here, let me tell you about this, okay? Notice that it says devout Greeks and not converts. So what this is probably a reference to, a Greek scholar, Bible translators, will notice is that these are Greeks who have taken a keen interest in God, in Yahweh, in the Old Testament, but they haven't fully made the conversion over. Okay, that's important to know because of the cost of conversion to Judaism. What would be the cost of converting to Judaism? Anyone? Old Testament people. We're talking about this. What are some of the costs that would be associated with this? They would have to do a few things. What would be one of them?
Circumcision.
If you tell any guy to circumcise at 30 years old, they're not doing it, okay? What would be another one?
Diet.
They would actually have to go to a kosher diet. And there's a third one. What would be the third one? They would have to say goodbye to their own families because they are not being able to associate with pagans or Jews or non-Gentiles. So what I want you to tell you that is that there are people who are interested in God, but they can't quite make the jump over because of the cost. That's important later in the story. Later, it says that there are a few prominent leading women. I want you to just make a side note on this. If you are a skeptic of the faith, because a skeptic of the faith might say something like this. They might say that we should not believe the gospel and the Bible is wrong and evil because it is misogynistic. I want you to understand something. This is the third time in within a chapter that Luke goes out of his way to mention that women came to faith in Jesus. Who was the first one? Lydia, then the demon-possessed woman, then these women. I want you to know that the gospel is not misogynistic, that it is freeing both to men and women, and we see it here in the text here. Okay? That God is a God who is for the salvation of everybody. So that's what is happening so far in the story. But then here's where we want to park on for the rest of the message. It says this in verse 5. But the Jews were what, church?
Jealous.
That's interesting to me. They got jealous. Notice how like they were willing to consider the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, but at some point they got jealous. And to be clear, when Bible commentators think whether when it says the Jews got jealous, what it's a reference to is the leadership of the synagogue. The synagogue leaders got jealous. And I want you to notice very clearly that jealousy actually prevented the leaders from enjoying a close and personal relationship with Jesus. Okay? And here's the observation that I have made is that you have these Jews who have gone into a Greek city and have told the Greeks about the love of Jesus, and then you have Paul and Silas who come in and they share the good news of Jesus Christ, and what winds up happening is they are able to be more successful in converting Greeks to Jesus than the Jews were. And I've noticed this, and here's what I want you to take away from this. When God gives Christians success in a particular area, right? And there's a measure of success in it, so you know, maybe you share the gospel, a lot of people come to faith. Maybe you're praying and God answers your prayers. Maybe you're just leading worship and it's good. When that happens, okay, there is a measure of antagonism that comes along with it from other people who do not feel that God has used them on the same level. Jealousy. I want you to sit on that for a minute because that runs through the entire Bible. There's a really, really famous example of this between a man named Saul and a man named David, right? If you know your Bible story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know this: David comes under the king's authority as a servant, and he goes out and wins a bunch of battles for the king. He comes back, and the people start chanting, David wins his battles, has slain, what is it, tens of thousands? And Saul with his thousands. And at that moment, what happens is Saul becomes insanely jealous because of the success that God gives David and not Saul. Okay? People get jealous because of the work that God has done in other people. And you see it here in the text. Do you know what jealousy is, friends? Jealousy is a pain that you have in your heart at the sight of another's good fortune. And it's stirred by that feeling in your heart that says, those people should have, they have what I have. Jealousy is an emotion that occurs when another person's success or excellence overshadows your own. And I want to say very clearly that we're all human, we all struggle with it, we're all going to have times of envy and jealousy, but if it's a continuing issue for you, if it's something that you're struggling with a lot, saying, why does that God favor that person and not me? Why am I always overlooked? Why am I blessed? Then I think it is an indication, hear me out on this, that you do not fully understand grace. Let me say that again. Prolonged jealousy and envy, I think, is an indication that you are really wrestling with the idea of grace. J- Jealousy is an emotion that occurs when other people's success or excellence overshadows your own. Your personal well-being based on other people's comparisons. You know what it looks like? It looks like someone getting that promotion or the better harvest than you, and then you saying, "Congrats, man, I'm proud of you," but inside you're upset. The sin is rooted in believing that God is not good enough in your own life. And that's why I think you have a hard concept of grace and mercy. Because you don't think that God is giving you something good. You're getting the short shaft. When we believe that another person's happiness gets us to the point where we're upset or angry, it is a sign, we think, mistakenly think, that they are loved and accepted by God more than me. And that is exactly what is happening in this text. They are jealous. They are jealous of the success of Paul and Silas. And that jealousy, I want you to understand, is doing two things to them. It's preventing them from having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is also preventing them from having fellowship with two amazing guys, Paul and Silas. In the first century, there's something unique that is happening in Judaism. Many Jews took the idea of evangelism seriously, but as we've seen, for the most part, they were unable to make converts and only were able to make people who were interested because of the full conversion that was required. That was more than more Greeks could bear. But the good news of Jesus doesn't require circumcision or keeping the Jewish traditions. In a short period of time, it was the followers of Jesus that led a multitude of Gentiles over to the faith, while Judaism, with its legal requirements, proved far too cumbersome to make that progress. That's what happened in Thessalonica. And then Paul comes along in Silas, and in a number of weeks, they accomplished what the Jews had not been able to do in a lifetime. And what follows is that green monster known as jealousy. I think we would take a word from this as Christians, because when we see God move in other Christians' lives, and they're successful in every way you want to define that, in their family life or their work life or their relationships or ministry or worship or pastoral or whatever it is, there's a tendency to get jealous. Jealousy. And that jealousy is hidden in criticism. I think what happens among believers and church leaders is oftentimes when we see God doing something mightily in the lives of something other and used by God to do amazing things, instead of cheering them on and rejoicing that God is at work, we sometimes feel threatened and we feel inadequate, and we end up seeing these people as competition and threats. And maybe I think that's what's happening in this text here. Envy then turns to criticism and then turns into isolation. I want you to see what John Piper actually wrote about this. See if I have it here. He says this: we're not in genuine relationships with those we envy. We actually won't love and rejoice with them in their success. And neither will we see their very real struggles and insecurities. Instead, we will spin our own disordered narrative and the complex realities and hardship of that person's life, and won't be a part of it. Envy destroys what is going on. So I think it is a really good and healthy thing for us to do as believers, to do a pause and a heart check when we are critical of other believers for their success in whatever it is, and ask the Lord to convict us if we are seeing other people used by God as a threat or competition. So when we come to church, we are rejoicing not in the work of man, but in the Lord. I think it's so critical going forward. Right? As a pastor, I want to tell you that that is something that is easily fostered in my heart whenever I see another church pastor have a bigger church or a more successful church or the preaching's better, whatever, instead of rejoicing with them, I can get envious. And that enviousness can actually keep me from a relationship with God and a relationship with people. And it comes out a lot in criticism. It kind of sounds like this. Well, they're successful, so they must be doing something wrong, right? The worship is good. They must be compromising, right? The preaching is too good. They must be doing some sort of health and wealth thing, right? The pastor is too good looking, I know. He must be a health and wealth guy, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like there is a tendency to look upon a move of God in some sort of way, in some sort of fashion, and look for the thing that they're doing wrong and pick it out and use that as validation to discredit the entire work entirely. Okay? Can I tell you something? If you look hard enough at any Christian leader, anyone, you will find something wrong. Okay? You have to look, you have to check your heart at the jealousy aspect. Because we can't be people that are consumed with jealousy. Because what is at stake is that it costs them an invitation to have a relationship with Jesus. Moving forward, what winds up happening is this. They get envious, and if you read the text, what winds up happening is this. That enviousness, that like, I wish I could have what they had. I wish I could be as successful as they are successful. This is what they do. It drives them, look at the text, it drives them to find unscrupulous characters. It says that in the text. They find a mob, right? And that mob then turns on Paul and Silas, and they start what? Another riot, right? So they rile the whole city up out of jealousy just to get them out of town. And then what winds up happening is they can't find Paul and Silas, and so they find the people that Paul and Silas are staying with, their Airbnb, if they will. And they drag them out in front of the entire city, and they accuse them of hosting people who are destroying the Greek way of life and the Greek way of culture, and they make them pay a fine for it. That's what the text says. Okay. But going forward, what winds up happening is you'll notice in the text that Paul and Silas leave for another town, Berea. Okay. And if you notice what happens in the text, they follow. Either to that or Ephesus. I'm not really sure. I'm not really reading it right now. And so what I see is this jealousy, this thing that starts out with jealousy, this pain that I feel that other people are more successful than me, and God has given something that I want, actually becomes a barrier to other people knowing Jesus too. Because what winds up happening is they stir up trouble everywhere where Paul goes from now on in. And you notice that the accusation has changed, right? So in Philippi, the accusation is, what's the accusation? That they're stirring up trouble. They're disturbing the peace, right? In Thessalonica, it's taken one step further. It's said that these men are trying to overthrow Caesar, right? What does it say exactly? They're advocating no king but Jesus, and followers of Caesar, which is a half-truth and not a half-truth, right? Because in one sense, Paul and Silas believe that Jesus is higher than Caesar and that they will fall. His ultimate authority is that. But I want you to notice, too, that they are not usurping or overthrowing or causing any anarchy in this. That's important because we just finished a series in 1 Peter, right? What did I tell you was the main antagonistic thing that Gentiles had toward believers? 1 Peter. Anybody? That Christians were seen as anarchists, right? So what I want you to start seeing is that there's a reputation, a bad reputation already being built and already being laid up for Christians as we go forward. That's sort of the text that we're going to start today, and we're gonna leave off with that and continue the story next week. Let me pray, and we'll close off with a song. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Thank you that we don't need to be jealous. Thank you that you have given us the ultimate gift, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And forgive us for those times when we don't think that that's enough, and we get mad because you've given other people things that we want. And that we've taken it as a sign that you don't love us as much. God, we just want to repent of that. We know, God, that you are a good and amazing God, and we pray that we would rest in that grace, in that mercy, and know that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, the church said,